So the way we're approaching the church history is we're looking at it under six broad headings. So yesterday we looked at the work of Christ and the witness to Christ. And then today we're, and these headings are both thematic and broadly chronological. So then today we're going to look at the worship of Christ by looking at the developments that were taking place in the 3rd, 4th centuries surrounding the Council of Nicaea and other early church councils. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about the Word of Christ, and we're going to look at the pre-Reformation period and then the Reformation itself. And then tomorrow, I hope to look at what we call the World for Christ, which is the missions movement that came out of the Reformation, and then even the modern missions movement. And then we'll finish up with what I'm calling the believer's walk with Christ, which is just getting into the modern era. But I also, I was thinking about this yesterday. I'm hopeful that this is helpful to you men, and so we may just make the last session a Q&A session, because I want to make sure that I'm engaging with the questions that you men have, either theological or related specifically to the history. So on Thursday afternoon, we may just go with a Q&A period. But I'm open to feedback if you guys have feedback on that as well, because I would like this to be helpful and, you know, actually addressing things that are of importance and concern to you men, and not just those things that maybe I think are important. So I didn't prepare any specific notes. I'm just addressing these topics more thematically, but they do broadly cover major epics of church history. So, like yesterday, we started with the book of Acts, because I think two things. Number one, understanding the book of Acts is incredibly important to being able to preach the New Testament, because it explains the background of almost all of the books of the New Testament. And then secondly, seeing the gospel and the defense of the true gospel is so incredibly important, because it not only explains why Paul makes such a big deal about the gospel in the rest of his epistles, but it establishes the biblical principle of the gospel being one of the core convictions or cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And then, like today, we're going to talk about the deity and humanity of Christ. These are also cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And this afternoon, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, which I would argue is also a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. So that's the method behind the madness, so to speak. I will today, I'll make use of the dry erase markers maybe a little bit more, since we'll be, yesterday we were spending a lot of time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in 2 Timothy, but today we'll be looking at some biblical passages, but we'll also be talking about a lot of history, so I'll write things on the board as we go. Okay?
Yes.
Okay. Maybe to get started, and I will open us in a word of prayer. And then I know there was a question from the end of our lecture yesterday that we were going to open class with today. So we can start with questions. It doesn't just have to be that one question, but we can start with questions, and then after we get through questions, then we'll jump into the 3rd and 4th century and talk about the Christological debates that were happening around the time of Nicaea. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are sovereign over all things. You're sovereign over this world, over the entire universe, and over the flow of history. And you are working all things together for your good, for your glory, and for the good of your people. And we give you praise and thanks. To study the history of the church is to see your sovereign plan unfold, and it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord over the church, the one whom we praise and in whom we have our hope, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's begin with questions. And again, you can just go ahead and say your question, because I won't be able to see you raising your hand. That's just because of my visual acuity issues. So, are there any questions?
So the book you have written, the contents are similar to this, or the book you have written?
Yeah, so the Forerunners of the Faith book it's a chronological and somewhat theological, but chronological approach to the entirety of church history. It obviously is moving at a very high level because it's just 13 lessons, and probably, I think it's probably lesson 10 when we finally get to the Reformation. So the first like 9 lessons are all pre-Reformation church history, and then the final 4 lessons are Reformation and post-Reformation church history. They do focus on, again, what I'm going to argue are the 3 primary pillars, doctrinal pillars, that define biblical orthodoxy. And those 3 pillars I articulate as a right understanding of, in fact, maybe I'll write these down. A right understanding of, it's salvation, Savior, and Scriptures, but have 2 L's in it?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry, I'm still jet-lagged a little bit. Thanks for your patience with me. So it's a right view of the Savior, which I'm going to articulate as the true worship of God. It's a right view of salvation, which is a proper understanding of the work of God. And a right view of the Scriptures, which is a right understanding of the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. And in fact, when we get to the Reformation, the Lordship of Christ, or the Headship of Christ as the Lord of the Church, really is number 1. And flowing out of that commitment, you had a commitment to the authority of Scripture, what was called sola scriptura, which is number 3. And then out of that commitment to sola scriptura was a commitment to a biblical understanding of the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is number 2. So, biblically, I think you find these 3 pillars defended in and articulated in the New Testament. And there are many places, or I don't know about many places, but there are categories in the New Testament where believers disagree or are confused, and yet they are still affirmed as true believers. So, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are many things the Corinthians were confused about, but Paul affirms that they are genuine believers. And yet, there are other categories in the New Testament where, if you are teaching something contrary to what apostolic doctrine is in those categories, the New Testament declares you to be a heretic or an apostate or a false teacher. And I would argue that these 3 categories, and we can nuance this a little bit, these are kind of big buckets, but these 3 categories are the 3 primary categories that distinguish orthodoxy from heresy. False teachers are those who distort or undermine the person and work of Christ and the true nature and understanding of God. So I'm gonna argue that a right understanding of the worship of God is that those who worship God correctly worship God in spirit and in truth. That's from John 4. And to worship God in spirit means that we worship Him with a purity of devotion. and to worship him in truth means that we worship him with purity of doctrine. And then secondly, a right view of salvation is that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, based entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then a right view of the scriptures is that God's word is our final authority, such that we do not elevate any other authority above the authority of Scripture. And as I said, in the New Testament, false teachers are defined as those who deny, distort, or seek to undermine these three cardinal doctrines. So you see, for example, in the book of 1 John, who is it that is of the spirit of Antichrist but the one who distorts the person and work of Jesus Christ? They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And then in Galatians 1, who is the one who is accursed but the one who distorts the true understanding of the gospel by trying to add works to the gospel of grace? And then in 2 Peter 3, who is the one that is considered a false teacher by Peter, the one who distorts the writings of Paul even as they do the rest of the scriptures? So the New Testament actually defines false teachers on the basis of these doctrines, as opposed to just a genuine believer who's confused. So like 1 Corinthians, you have the Corinthians, they're confused about Christian liberty in chapters 8 through 10. They're confused about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14. They're confused about eschatology in chapter 15. But Paul still affirms them as genuine believers. So that's the difference between what we would call primary issues, which are issues that you must affirm or must not deny in order to be within the boundaries of biblical orthodoxy, and secondary issues, which are issues on which genuine believers can disagree. And even though the disagreement is sometimes serious, or even though the issue is a serious issue, we wouldn't say, well, just because you take the other viewpoint means that you're not going to go to heaven. And that's the difference between a denomination and a cult. A cult gets the primary issues wrong. A denomination disagrees on the secondary issues. So a Jehovah's Witness, right, that's not a denomination. It's a cult because they deny the deity of Christ. But the Presbyterians, assuming that we're talking about traditional Presbyterians who actually believe the Bible, the Presbyterians are a denomination. Even though as a Baptist, I would strongly disagree with them on things like paedobaptism, amillennialism, covenantalism, but they're still my brothers in Christ.
Are there any books that clearly define the primary doctrines?
I'm sure there are some good books that articulate these things. One that comes to my mind, one of the pastors, he's actually a professor at the Master's Seminary, his name is Mike Riccardi. He wrote a chapter in a book called Right Thinking in a Church Gone Astray that our faculty put together at the seminary some years ago. And in that chapter, he gets into specifically the difference between primary doctrines and secondary issues. So that would be one that I would recommend. The history of, this is recent history, of kind of thinking through the difference between primary issues and secondary issues came to the forefront, at least in the States, back in 2006 when a conference called the Together for the Gospel Conference started. And Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, wrote an article on what he called theological triage, in which he articulated the difference between primary doctrines and secondary matters. And the argument was, we can have a conference where we invite leaders from different denominations to come together to defend the primary issue of the gospel, because we agree on the primary issue even if we disagree on the secondary matters. And you can find that article online. Again, it's called Theological Triage by Al Mohler, written in 2006. Yeah, great question. Okay, other questions?
What do you think dealing with the change from the church at the time of Constantine, coming into a government supported? Because that's a part of history which sort of changed the whole scenario for Christianity and gave a different perspective. Those which were being persecuted now became the persecutors, in a sense, as time progressed. Because that really sort of defined the, what should I say, the collapse in the whole church system, or the degeneration in the system, which, of course, later on, Martin Luther stood up against. So would you be touching on this? 1500.
Yeah, that's a great question. It actually corresponds directly to what we're going to be talking about today, because we're going to be talking about the church councils in the 4th and 5th centuries, and especially the 4th century with the Council of Nicaea, and that specifically involved Constantine. Constantine came to the throne in 313, well, really 312, after defeating Maxentius and Maximian at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and then finally defeated Licinius, the emperor of the East, in 324. So he became the sole emperor of a united Roman Empire in 324, and the following year convened the first ecumenical church council, the Council of Nicaea. You are correct that with Constantine's conversion, and as a result of that, the conversion, kind of putting that in air quotes again, the conversion of the entire Roman Empire to Christianity, even though Rome didn't really officially become Christian until Theodosius the Great in the year 380. But with the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity, you had many who, as John Calvin says in his treatise on relics, were baptized without actually being converted. So nominal Christianity became widespread because everybody suddenly professed to be a Christian. And the seeds of corruption were sown in the church that, as you mentioned, bore very, very bad fruit later in the Middle Ages that required a reformation to begin to clean up. The seeds of corruption would include, I would say, two major factors. Number one, the contamination of sort of pure Christianity with politics, because all of a sudden the church and the state became wed in the Roman world. And then secondly, the corruption of paganism into Christianity. There were a number of pagan practices that were Christianized. And Calvin identifies some of those, again, in that 16th century work called A Treatise on Relics. One of the things he points out in that is that, for example, the practice of praying to the saints was something that started with the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the pagans prayed to their pantheon of deities, again, much like Hinduism, and the Christians prayed to God. But with the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity, the pagans brought some of that praying to a multitude of entities into Christianity. They just changed the names. So instead of praying to Zeus and Hermes and Diana, you pray instead to Christopher and Nicholas and Paul and Peter. You know, prayers to the saints has no biblical precedent, and it is absent from early church history. It's something that came into the sort of understanding of, or the practice of Christians as a result of the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity.
But at the same time, there must be true believers in some villages, etc., etc. Mm-hmm. And did you, is there any record of such believers?
Yeah, I do think there were true believers. I mean, 1 Kings 19, right? We have, that's Elijah in the wilderness right after the victory at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. So 1 Kings 19, after this dramatic victory, Elijah flees into the wilderness and wants to die and says to God, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I have a remnant. And I think that's true at any time in redemptive history, that God always has a remnant. Sometimes that remnant is only 8 people on an ark, but God always has a remnant. So yes, in spite of the corruption and the seeds of corruption that are sown in the 4th century and that really create all sorts of confusion when we get into the 9th and 10th centuries and then even beyond that, the 13th and 14th centuries, that even in those dark times, in what I think really are the dark ages, in the high Middle Ages, that you still have a remnant of true believers. Sometimes the true believers are pretty weak doctrinally. Sometimes they're highly confused about some things. But what we are looking for, and that's why these three things are helpful, is we're looking for those who, in spite of their confusion and in spite of their weakness, you can see that they would affirm a true understanding of who God is, that they would affirm a right understanding of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from works, based on the finished work of Christ, and that they would affirm that Scripture is their highest authority. So yes, I do believe there is a remnant. I'm of the persuasion that the remnant, now, I have to back up here just a little bit and say, sometimes it's easy for us to think about the history of Christianity only in terms of the history of Christianity within the Roman world. And that's because the conversion of Rome to Christianity meant that Christianity, or at least Christendom, flourished within the Roman world. And a lot of the historical evidence that's been preserved and discovered comes out of Roman Christianity or Roman Christendom. And Roman Christendom, and I'm using that term to refer to sort of the broader concept of political slash religious realities, Roman Christendom includes Roman Catholicism in the West, Eastern Orthodoxy in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and then out of Roman Catholicism, the Protestant Reformation and Protestant Evangelicalism. And I would argue that both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy represent apostate movements. They're not simply denominations. They're actually apostate, and they're apostate because they mess up on all three of these things. They don't have purity of devotion in their worship to God because they worship Mary and the saints. They don't have a pure gospel because they add works to it. And they don't affirm the authority of Scripture as their final authority. So they don't represent biblical orthodoxy. But my point in saying all of that is to say the spread of Christianity throughout the world is bigger than just Roman Christendom. And archaeology has done a lot of good work in the last 25 to 30 years to show the spread of Christianity south into Africa. Of course, North Africa was part of the Roman Empire. And then east into Asia, into the Parthian Sassanid Empire, modern-day Iraq, Iran, into modern-day Afghanistan, of course, into India, going all the way back to the Apostle Thomas, and then into places like China. We know that there were Christians in China in the 8th century, Christians in Japan in the 9th century, Christians in the court of Genghis Khan. Some historians have said by the year 1000, there were more Christians east of Jerusalem than there were west of Jerusalem. So it's really interesting to understand the fact that because I teach church history in a Western context, specifically in the United States, we, or at least in my curriculum, we generally focus on things that took place in the western half of Roman Christendom, because it's in the western half of Roman Christendom that you have the nations of Europe, and out of the nations of Europe you have the exploration of the New World and the establishment of places like the United States. But I'm so grateful that, for example, here at PTS, Chris Williams teaches a class on church history in India, because I think it's so helpful for men who pastor in India to understand the development of the history of the church in India. So it's bigger and broader than just Roman Christendom. And I say all of that to say that I believe God had his remnant both within Roman Christendom and outside of Roman Christendom. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll meet those people. And part of the reason I love studying church history is because we're studying the lives of faithful men and women of God with whom we will spend eternity worshiping around the throne. So, yeah, thank you. Great question. There's a book by an author named Philip Jenkins called The Lost History of Christianity that talks a bit about some of that. A book by a missionary named Philip Moffat. I believe his first name's Philip. Moffat is his last name. He wrote The History of Christianity in Asia. Both of those books would be probably helpful resources. And then I think just a conversation with Chris Williams or taking his class at PTS would be something that I would highly recommend, so that you men have a real understanding of, okay, what my church represents and is doing. And I know we all know this, right? What biblically faithful churches represent and are doing is something that is part of a 2,000-year movement and heritage. But sometimes it's hard to exactly know how to connect those dots. And when you do that, when you connect those dots, it becomes so much more encouraging to realize I'm being faithful in my generation, and there were others in previous generations who were faithful as well. And I think even in a place like India, to recognize that the history of Christianity doesn't just go back to William Carey. It goes back to the apostolic age. It transcends British imperialism, and that's helpful to know. All right, great questions. Any other questions? Okay. Well, then let's dig in. Let's talk about the third and fourth centuries of church history. I want this time today to focus specifically on, so yesterday we were focusing on number two here when we were looking at the Jerusalem Council, and this afternoon we're going to focus on number three, the Word of God, the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. But I'd like for this morning for us to focus on the first of those three principles, which is the worship of God. And again, if we were to look at a book like 1 John, we would see repeatedly throughout the book, well, not just 1 John, but also 2 John, and even the Gospel of John, we would see repeated throughout John's writings an insistence that we have to have a right understanding of who Christ is if we are to be within the boundaries of biblical orthodoxy. And 1 John is a particularly helpful treatise in that regard, because the Apostle John is giving the tests of life, the tests of spiritual life, and those tests are both doctrinal and moral. The moral tests are, here's how a true follower of Jesus, someone who's actually been regenerated, a true child of God, this is how they live. The doctrinal tests are, this is what they believe. And when it comes to what they believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. If you deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you are of the spirit of Antichrist. And we see also an emphasis on the deity of Christ at the end of 1 John. This is the true God, Jesus Christ. I think we see those same things in the Gospel of John, especially John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the deity of Christ. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the humanity of Christ and the reality of the incarnation. And we beheld his glory, glory as from the Father. And then he goes on to talk about how Jesus is the Messiah, full of grace and truth. And, of course, the rest of the Gospel of John bears out the fact that he is the Savior and the only Savior, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then we also see in the Gospel of John an emphasis on the fact that those who are truly believers are those who are obedient disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:32 makes that clear. John 14:15, if you are my friend, I think he says, you will do what I say. John 15:14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So in the Gospel of John, I love John's emphasis, we see that an orthodox Christology includes an affirmation of the deity of Christ, of the humanity of Christ, of the exclusivity of Christ, and of what I'm going to call the lordship of Christ, meaning that we are those who submit in obedience to him. When we think about the deity and the humanity of Christ, so we're going to focus primarily on those two aspects. The deity of Christ, that from eternity past, the Lord Jesus is God the Son, that he is the eternal second member of the Trinity. And again, John 1:1 is such a helpful verse in that regard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see distinction between the persons and yet equality in terms of the shared divine essence. What we find in early church history is that the person of Christ quickly comes under attack. Certainly in the New Testament, this is already true. John is writing against kind of a proto-Gnostic, proto-docetic heresy. And in Gnosticism, because Gnosticism was built on Platonic dualism, Platonic meaning a reference to Plato, the philosopher. Dualism meaning that Plato taught that there was a perfect spiritual realm where perfect forms existed, and then the earthly material realm was an inferior and imperfect representation and reflection of those perfect spiritual things. And Platonism was the popular philosophical framework in which most of the first 1,000 years of church history operates. Theologians were viewing the world through a Platonic framework. And this is part of the reason that the allegorical hermeneutic became so popular, because a spiritual meaning was viewed as superior to a literal meaning. In the same way that in Plato's dualistic approach to the world, the spiritual realm was viewed as superior to the physical realm. It's part of the reason amillennialism became popular, because a spiritual kingdom was viewed as superior to a physical kingdom. Well, within Gnosticism, based on that dualistic system, the Gnostics argued that spiritual things were the only things that were actually pure, and physical things were corrupted in some way. They were impure or even tainted by sin. And so the Gnostics, who of course arose in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, but we see sort of some incipient Gnosticism even in the Gospel of John, they denied that Jesus became truly human. Because they said, anything that is truly human takes on physical flesh, and physical flesh is tainted by corruption. And so if Jesus was perfect, he couldn't have had an actual human body, because to have a human body would have been to be corrupted by sin. That's what the Gnostics taught. That view is called Doceticism, meaning that they taught Jesus only had the appearance of a body, not an actual physical body. And John is responding to these kinds of ideas by saying that if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, if you deny that he had a real physical body, you are of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, why would John say that? Well, because if Jesus didn't actually take on a real human body, then the virgin birth didn't actually happen. The incarnation didn't actually happen. Jesus didn't actually live a perfect life. He didn't actually die on the cross, and he didn't actually rise bodily from the dead. So the entire gospel is destroyed if you deny the humanity of Christ. And it's also destroyed if you deny the deity of Christ. Because the wonder of the gospel is that God the Son became the Son of Man so that as man he might reconcile sinful men and women to God. All the way in the 12th century, there will be, late 11th century really, there will be a theologian named Anselm who will write a treatise called On Why God Became Man. And it's a very helpful treatise. And Anselm argues that mankind, because of sin, owed God a debt that mankind could not pay. But man was solely culpable to pay it. God, in his infinite riches, had the ability to pay the debt, but God was not culpable for paying the debt because God did not incur the debt. So God alone was capable, but man alone was culpable. And so God became man so that as man, he might pay man's debt, and he could pay man's debt because he was capable as God. If Jesus is not God, he's not capable of paying man's debt. And if Jesus is not man, he can't represent those who are culpable to pay the debt. So I find that to be a helpful treatise in church history explaining what is later called the satisfaction theory of the atonement. But you have groups like the Ebionites who deny the deity of Christ early on, and then groups like the Gnostics who deny the humanity of Christ, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This, by the way, is what we celebrate, of course, at Christmas, the Christmas season, the coming of our Lord, the birth in Bethlehem. It's the miracle and the reality of the incarnation. And passages like Philippians 2 are so helpful that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and becoming a man. It wasn't that Christ lost any of his deity, not at all. It was subtraction through addition. It was that he took on the weakness and frailty of human flesh so that his deity was veiled in human flesh. And that's the mystery and miracle of the incarnation. So you have groups like the Gnostics and other early groups that deny either the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ. Well, that sets the table then for us to talk a little bit about what happened in the 4th century. So let me go ahead and erase this. All right. When we come into... We talked a little bit yesterday about some of the early Christian martyrs. We were ending by talking about the apostolic fathers. We talked about Clement of Rome. He was martyred by being drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. We talked about Ignatius of Antioch. He was martyred by being taken to Rome and fed to wild beasts, potentially in the Colosseum. And we talked about Polycarp of Smyrna, who was executed in Smyrna by being burned at the stake and eventually stabbed through the heart. And all of this representative of imperial persecution against the early church within the Roman Empire. And that persecution started with Nero in the 60s and then came in waves under different emperors who persecuted the church. And that persecution tended to be regional. You have emperors like Domitian and Tatian and Marcus Aurelius and others who persecuted the church. But when we get to the 3rd century in around the year 250 and then the early 4th century in the years 301 to 306, you had a couple of emperors, one named Decius and the other named Diocletian, who actually inaugurated empire-wide persecution against the Christians. And this persecution was intense, it was severe, and it was the kind of persecution that caused many professing Christians to deny Christ in a moment of weakness. Actually sparked some controversy in the church after Decius died, and then 60 years later after Diocletian died. It sparked controversy in the church because you had some who, in a moment of weakness, professing believers who denied Christ in the face of torture and death, they were released. And then after the persecution subsided, they came back to the church and wanted to rejoin the church. And Christians who had survived the persecution without denying Christ were very reluctant to let those who had denied Christ back into the fellowship. And there was a great debate about whether or not someone who denied Christ under the threat of death, if they actually could be reinstated into the church. Now, the church eventually said, yes, we believe they can. And they looked to Peter and Peter's denial as kind of the prototype of one who denied Christ and yet was restored. But I share that because I think it's important to understand that from AD 64 all the way until AD 306, Christians in the Roman Empire were persecuted, and sometimes persecuted severely. So that's a period of almost 250 years. Now, it wasn't constant persecution, as I mentioned, and it tended to come in waves, and it tended to be regional, but it was persecution nonetheless. So when Constantine came along, for all of the problems that come with Constantine, and there are many problems, the Christians of the early 4th century were very, very grateful that there was a emperor who, instead of persecuting the church, actually wanted to protect and promote Christianity. Protect Christians and promote Christianity. And I think if we stop and think about it, we can sympathize with their perspective. In the United States, there are certainly evangelicals who get very excited when an evangelical, or at least a professing evangelical politician, comes to power. And I would assume that here in India, if there was politicians who were favorable to the spread of Christianity, that the Christians in India would be grateful for that. In spite of the fact, and I'll just speak about America, I won't enter into Indian politics, but in spite of the fact that those politicians may not actually be very noble people. And Constantine certainly had his flaws. But the church in the early 4th century was very grateful for Constantine. So as I mentioned already, in the year 312, so after Diocletian died, there was a period of time where there was a struggle for power. And the Roman Empire, kind of a complex system of emperors and junior emperors and also east and west. Constantine came to power finally in the year 312 in the west by defeating some rival emperors. And in the year 312, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he reportedly saw a sign of the cross or something and heard a voice to go and conquer in that sign. And he claimed, nobody knows if this was actually true, but he claimed that it was the Christian God telling him to go conquer in the name of Christianity, and he viewed that as his conversion experience. Whether or not it was a genuine conversion, historians debate about, but certainly Constantine converted then the Roman Empire to a pro-Christian stance. So within a period of about 20 years, actually within a period of about 10 years, Christians in the Roman Empire went from being public enemy number one, hunted by the government, and intensely persecuted, to actually being promoted and protected, not just by the state generally, but by the emperor specifically. So for all of the problems that Constantine introduced into church history, and there are many, the Christians of the fourth century celebrated the fact that the emperor was at least a professing Christian. In the year 324, as I already mentioned, Constantine defeated Licinius in the east, and then Constantine became the sole emperor over a united Roman Empire. He would eventually move his capital city from Rome to Constantinople, and of course, Constantinople today is known as Istanbul, Turkey. So Istanbul was the capital city of the Eastern Roman Empire, and Rome remained the capital city of the Western Roman Empire, but Constantine reigned over both. In the year 318, in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a bishop there whose name was Alexander. Alexander of Alexandria. That's like the easiest name to remember. So Alexander of Alexandria was preaching through the Gospel of John. And as he was preaching through the Gospel of John, he was emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus and the eternality of God the Son. This resulted in an elder in the church at Alexandria, a presbyter, whose name was Arius, to begin contradicting what Alexander was teaching. Arius is kind of like a fourth century version of a Jehovah's Witness. Arius denied the eternality of the Son of God. He taught that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. By denying the eternality of the Son of God, he argued that the Son of God was a created being. He was the first created being, according to Arius. Well, if the Son of God is not eternal, then that means that the Son of God must be of a different nature than God the Father, or a different essence than God the Father. The Greek word ousia is the word from which we get the English word essence. In Latin, it was the word substantia, which is from the word from which we get the English word substance. So you can use essence or substance interchangeably. You're just referencing the Greek or the Latin when you use those two different English words.
So then the words, today I have begotten you. So people have confusion with that sound. Jesus was created. People report that. Today I have begotten you.
Yeah, so it was confusion about the idea of monogenes, which is the Greek word behind begotten. And it was confusion about passages like Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, we understand, and we're going to spend some time talking about this today, but we understand that monogenes doesn't mean or doesn't require that Jesus had a beginning. It means that he is the Son of God in a special relationship to the Father. He is the unique Son of God. And the New Testament uses monogenes, again, the idea of begotten, to set Jesus apart from all of those who are the adopted children of God. There is the eternal Son of God, and then there are the adopted children of God. And then with regard to firstborn has to do with his preeminence, not again with any sort of beginning. And you see that even in Colossians 1, because later in the passage, Paul says not only is he the firstborn of all creation, but he's the firstborn from the dead. But Jesus was not actually the first to be resurrected in Scripture. You have in the Old Testament those who are resurrected. You have even at Jesus' crucifixion those who came forth from the tombs. So Jesus is not the first person to be resurrected, but he is preeminent over all who are resurrected. So firstborn is about positional preeminence, not about some sort of chronological beginning. And we'll talk a little bit more about the arguments for the deity of Christ here in just a moment. But I want to explain the history behind it. So you have Arius in Alexandria begin teaching that Jesus is a created being and therefore he is not co-essential or of the same essence as the Father, and therefore he is not co-equal to the Father. So it was a denial of the eternality of God the Son, a denial of the co-essentiality of God the Son, and a denial of the co-equality of God the Son to the Father. So it was a denial of the Trinity. But it was specifically focused not on the third member of the Trinity, but the second member of the Trinity. And this created significant controversy in Alexandria. There was a deacon in the church of Alexandria at the time whose name was Athanasius. And that's a name you've probably heard before. And Athanasius was used by God to articulate the defense of Jesus' deity over against the attack on that doctrine by Arius. So in 318, there was actually a synod in Egypt of 100 bishops. And again, bishops are like senior pastors. Of 100 senior pastors who came and they condemned Arianism, Arius' false teachings, and declared him to be a heretic. But Arius had some really powerfully politically connected friends. And so as a result of this, he was also a very good marketer. False teachers tend to be better marketers sometimes than those who are biblically faithful. Just look at prosperity preachers. They tend to be much better marketers than those who are biblically faithful preachers. Arius was a better marketer of his false teaching. He would write songs. There were songs and other things where it became somewhat popular among just the common Roman people to think of Jesus as a created being. And that actually mapped on to Roman paganism, because in Roman paganism, it was very common for the gods to have children. So to be a son of the gods meant that you were one who was born to the gods. And so Arius's idea had mass appeal. Well, this created massive controversy within the Roman Empire. And in fact, for the next 70 years, the debate about whether or not Jesus is God, very God, would threaten the very unity of the Roman Empire. It created enough debate that Constantine himself, the emperor, decided in the year 325, 1 year after he became the sole ruler of the United Roman Empire, that this debate, this issue, was serious enough that he wanted to convene a council of all of the senior pastors, all of the bishops from all of Rome, and in fact some from outside of Rome, to come and to sort out the issue, maybe would be a good way to say it. So in 325, you had 316 bishops, along with their presbyters and their deacons, all come to the city of Nicaea, which was kind of a suburb of Constantinople, in order to sort this out. Now, when we think about councils, I think it's really important for us to just back up a moment and recognize the fact, we emphasized this yesterday, that Scripture is our authority, not church history. So although we appreciate councils, and though councils do have weight in terms of influence, and in that sense we might say, well, they have some level of authority, it is very important for us to always affirm that the findings of councils are subject to the Scriptures. So that as Christians, our doctrinal convictions are grounded in Scripture. We affirm the doctrine of the deity of Christ not because of a 4th century church council. We affirm that doctrine because we find that doctrine in the Scriptures. And that's just very important for us to always remember. But coming back to the council just for a moment. So in the year 325, in May of 325, you had 316 bishops along with all of their entourage come to the city of Nicaea to engage in discussions on this issue. Actually, quite famously, and some of you maybe have heard this story, one of the attendees at the council was a bishop from Myra, a place in Asia Minor, and his name was Nicholas, Nicholas of Myra. Nicholas is famous because stories about Nicholas's generosity became legendary, and eventually he was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, and he became known as Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas was the patron saint of Dutch sailors and Dutch children, and in Dutch, Saint Nicholas is Sinterklaas, which came into English as Santa Claus. So Santa Claus is a derivative of Saint Nicholas. And at least in the States, I don't know how Santa Claus gets treated here, but at least in the States, Santa Claus is this overweight Norwegian man wearing a big red suit who gets driven around in a magic sled pulled by reindeer or caribou, and he drops gifts off in ways that defy physics and make little children happy. But the real Santa Claus was not an overweight Norwegian guy. The real Santa Claus was a pastor in the 4th century from Myra, and Nicholas was, again, according to very good tradition, at the Council of Nicaea. And when Arius initially presented his view, so there were three views presented at the Council of Nicaea. The first view was Arius's view, and it was a view called heterousios. Usios means essence, hetero means different. And so Arius's view was that he argued that Jesus Christ was of a different essence than God the Father. So the Son of God was of a different essence than God the Father. That was Arius's argument. According to tradition, when Arius presented his view, none other than Nicholas rose to his feet, and although uninvited and unrecognized by the council, Nicholas came to the front of the council and squared off against Arius, looked him in the face, and looked him in the eyes, and according to tradition, smacked him in the face. So Nicholas actually smacked Arius for blasphemy. How dare you blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ by suggesting he's of a different essence than the Father? Now, obviously, we would never condone physical violence, but I do appreciate the fact that Nicholas felt such compulsion for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he heard Arius deny the deity of Christ, he could not help but rise to his feet and confront the heretic face to face. Nicholas actually got in quite a bit of trouble for doing that because he broke protocol. He was put in prison temporarily. But it's certainly my favorite story about Saint Nicholas, and far different than the Santa Claus stories that are popular, at least in the States, around Christmas time. The real Santa Claus worshiped Jesus and was very, very zealous for the honor of Christ. But Arius's view, heteroousios, was immediately rejected by the council. So these are bishops who have survived severe persecution. They take their allegiance to Christ very, very seriously, and they're not going to put up with some sort of obvious error. So they reject heteroousios, which was a denial of the deity of Christ. Then you had the correct view, the orthodox view, the biblical view, which was put forth by Alexander of Alexandria and really had been articulated by Athanasius. And that view is homoousios. Homo means same, ousios, essence. And so this was an assertion that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Son is, or the Son of God, is God the Son, that he is of the same essence as the Father. There was then a compromise view that was suggested, and that compromise view put forward by Eusebius was homoiousios. Homoi means similar. And the idea was maybe we could find a view that everyone could agree on. That, okay, you say it's of a different substance, you say it's of the same substance, maybe it's of a similar substance. The problem with that is that similar, although it's a softer term, still means different. I don't know, I probably could come up with an analogy, but you guys get the point. Similar still means different. And Arius, when his initial view was completely rejected, immediately jumped to this third supposedly mediating view, so that after the Council of Nicaea, Arianism was defined by homoiousios rather than heteroousios as its articulation of a denial of the deity of Christ. But Alexander and Athanasius were undeterred and insisted that the biblical view is that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the same nature as the Father, that he is fully God, God, very God, God the Son, begotten, yes, but not created. And it was that view that prevailed at the Council of Nicaea. Of the 316 bishops who attended the Council of Nicaea, all but two of them affirmed the homoousios view. So it was an overwhelming affirmation that Jesus is indeed God, very God. Out of this came a creed called the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed affirmed that specific reality. The other issue that the Council of Nicaea addressed was actually one that is not all that important to us today. Certainly the celebration of this holiday is important, but specifically what they debated was the date of Easter, because that was also a controversial matter in the 4th century Roman world. In the East, the Eastern Church celebrated Easter according to Passover, whereas in the West, they celebrated Easter according to the first day of spring, the spring equinox. And it was unfortunately that Western view that prevailed. So that today, the date of Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring, which is why the date of Easter keeps jumping around every year in March and April. So on the one hand, the Council of Nicaea very helpfully affirmed the doctrine of the deity of Christ. On the other hand, they messed up the Western calendar for the next, well, we're coming on 1700 years next year. When it comes to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, I do want to talk about that just a little bit, because it is so important to make sure that our understanding and defense of that doctrine comes from the scriptures, and not from simply a tradition in church history or the finding of a church council. If we were to go to the scriptures to defend the doctrine of the deity of Christ, there are many places that we could go. We looked at John 1 already, and there would be other passages of scripture that we could look at, including the claims of Christ, claims to forgive sin, which is something only God can do, claims to be the great I am, which is, of course, a claim to the divine name of God, the ability to answer prayer, the willingness to receive worship, command over nature, command over spiritual realities. These are all things that point to the deity of Christ. We could look at the response even of the early church, of Thomas exclaiming, "My Lord and my God," in the upper room, or of Paul talking about how we are looking for and awaiting the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus chapter 2. But I wanted to show you one other argument for the deity of Christ from the scriptures that perhaps you have seen before, but perhaps not. But I think it really is a very compelling argument. And that is places in the New Testament where the New Testament author quotes from an Old Testament passage. And the Old Testament passage is about Yahweh, the divine name. And then the New Testament author takes that passage about Yahweh and applies it directly to Jesus. In other words, the New Testament makes the claim that Jesus is Yahweh. And that is certainly true. Yahweh is the name of the triune God, such that we can say the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Spirit is Yahweh. Right? The divine name is the name given by God in Exodus chapter 3, where he tells Moses, when Moses asks, "Who shall I say has sent me?" Tell them, "I am, who I am has sent you." And so Yahweh means I am, or he is. What's that?
Self-existent.
Self-existent one, absolutely. And we can derive from even that name all of, or many of, the attributes or perfections of God, including his aseity, his self-existence, his eternality, his omnipresence. I mean, all of these things flow out of the reality that he is who he is, or I am who I am. But I want to show you just quickly four New Testament passages that I think will be an encouragement to you. Because again, what are we saying when we say that the Son is of the same essence as the Father? An essence or substance or nature. What we are saying is that the Son is Yahweh, just as the Father is Yahweh. And we see that in the New Testament. Now, part of the reason this is obscured in the New Testament is because the New Testament authors, well, let me back up. The Old Testament Jews, especially in the intertestamental period, considered the name Yahweh so sacred that they refused to speak it. The priests were the only ones that would speak it. And so even in their copies of, well, not their copies, in their reading of Scripture, when they read the Scriptures, if they came to the name Yahweh, they would read the title Adonai in its place. So Yahweh means I am, or self-existent one. Adonai means Lord or Master. And out of respect, because the second commandment is you, or is it the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? So that commandment to not take the name of Yahweh in vain, the Old Testament and especially intertestamental Jews took so seriously that when they came to the Tetragrammaton, the divine name in Scripture, they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would say Adonai as a replacement term, just as a precaution not to take the divine name in vain. Well, that practice influenced the translators of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation. It was done in the intertestamental period, mainly by scholars in Alexandria. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when the Greek translators translated the Old Testament, when they came to Adonai, which means Lord, they translated it with the Greek word for Lord, which is Kurios. And when they came to Yahweh, they translated it also with the Greek word for Lord. So that in the Septuagint, it's the word Kurios, both for Adonai and for Yahweh. Many English translations have actually followed that same approach. So that in most English translations, whether it's the ESV or the NIV or New King James, you will see in your Old Testament, Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, as a translation for Adonai, and then you will see Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, as a translation for Yahweh. So when you see, for example, in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, one of them is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and the other one is all caps, L-O-R-D. That's because in the original Hebrew, it is O Yahweh, our Adonai. It's O Yahweh, our master. But it comes in Greek, O Kurios, our Kurios, and in English, O Lord, our Lord. I'm saying all of that because when you see some of these New Testament passages, you won't automatically see the word Yahweh there. That's because the New Testament author is using the Septuagint as his Greek translation. But the New Testament author was fully aware of the Hebrew original that undergirded that Greek reference and understood that when he was using that reference, he was employing the divine name Yahweh and using it to refer to Jesus. So let me show you a couple examples of this. We'll start in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This example is actually found in all four Gospels, but I just want to show you the example here. Let's see. Okay. I'm using the ESV here. So, chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and then here's the quote from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his name straight. Now, you'll see there in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. And who does the Lord refer to in that verse? Well, it refers to Jesus. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. But if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and read this verse in the Old Testament, you would find that the word for Lord is actually the word Yahweh. So who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? He's preparing the way for Yahweh. And in fact, even the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. And of course, going back to Isaiah chapter 9, you will call his name, or is it Isaiah 7? The two prophecies of Isaiah with regard to Jesus. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Isaiah 9. So here you have in Matthew chapter 3, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, a verse in which an Old Testament passage about Yahweh is taken by a New Testament author and applied directly to Jesus. And this is in the context of Jesus' birth. So we could say Jesus is Yahweh in his coming as the Messiah. Well, now I want you to see Romans chapter 10 for a second example. Romans chapter 10. A very familiar verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Okay, so we have in verse 9, right? So in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. Verse 12, still talking about that same Lord, there is one Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all. And then verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, verse 13 is a quote from Joel chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2, the Lord that is being called on is Yahweh. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Which means that Paul is applying to Jesus the name Yahweh. And it really informs even our understanding of verse 9. If you confess Jesus as Lord, well, in the context, Paul's going to draw from the Old Testament that Lord there is not simply master. Yes, Jesus is our master, but in a much greater sense, Jesus is not just our master, Jesus is God. I think even in that respect, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that no one affirms that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. Is that what he says? Let's find out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. I believe what Paul is saying there, though he doesn't quote from an Old Testament text in 1 Corinthians 12, I think what Paul is saying there is no one can truly affirm the deity of Jesus Christ, which of course includes his lordship, because if he's God, then he's in charge. But no one can affirm the deity of Jesus Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But Romans chapter 10 was the key that I wanted you to see, Romans 10:13, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The Lord there in context is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the verse from Joel that's being quoted is a verse about Yahweh. Perhaps my favorite example is actually from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And actually what I probably should show you before I read from Philippians is actually in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 45, so let me find it. There it is, Isaiah chapter 45. All the way, I think it starts in verse 18 or so. So in Isaiah 45, the Lord is making it very, very clear that he alone is God and that there is no other besides him. So verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, I'll just read Yahweh. I mean, you can see in your English translation that it's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth, and made the and he established it, and he did not make it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take court. Let them take court or counsel together, excuse me, who told this long ago, who declared it of old. Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I mean, it's just like the exclusivity of God is so clear. By myself I have sworn from my mouth. From my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. And here's the key quote. This is, again, verse 22. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. But you'll notice there in verse 22, only in the Lord, or only in Yahweh, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Actually, go back up verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return void. And then that quote, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Okay, so if we go from there to Philippians chapter 2, and of course I think you will recognize the language of Philippians chapter 2 here in Isaiah 45, but Philippians chapter 2, Paul's going to quote from Isaiah 45 and he's going to apply it directly to Jesus. And it's just really, really compelling to consider the implications of what Paul is saying. But after talking about the incarnation in verses 5 through 10, in verse 11, we have Paul say this. These are familiar words. Verse 10. Verse 9. Therefore, so the incarnation is verse 5 through 8. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Well, what's the name that is above every other name? It's the name Yahweh. There is no name greater than the name Yahweh. So that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves. And here's the quote from Isaiah. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Every tongue will swear allegiance that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I just find Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11 to be an incredible affirmation that Jesus is Yahweh. And one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is, will acknowledge that Jesus is Yahweh. And so we have from Isaiah 45 both the exclusivity of God and Philippians chapter 2, the reality of the Trinity, that you can have one God, there is no other, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And here in Philippians chapter 2, it's the Father who takes delight in seeing the Son glorified in all of this. So every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. All right, just one final text that I want to show you is actually a text I'm going to talk about tomorrow in the main session, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And I won't go back and look at the text from Isaiah right now, but in Isaiah chapter 8, you have a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. There Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," and here's the, "you will be blessed." And then here's the quote from Isaiah 8, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That's a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 12. And then in certain Bible versions, they actually put Old Testament quotes in like small caps, and others they don't. But what's interesting is that quote actually continues into the first line of verse 15. "In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord," or "honor Christ the Lord as holy," is how the ESV puts it. The New American Standard, which is what I'm more familiar with, says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." Well, in Isaiah 8, it says, "Treat Yahweh as holy." And so Peter's taking Isaiah 8, verse 12, and he's applying it directly to Jesus. And he's saying, don't be fearful of men, but instead treat Jesus, the Christ, as holy. And in the original, it's treat Yahweh as holy. So when it says here, treat Christ the Lord as holy, Peter has taken a verse about Yahweh in the Old Testament and applied it directly to Jesus in the New Testament. So it's really interesting to make those connections, and there's other passages in the New Testament that make similar allusions, but you have in Matthew 3:3, Matthew affirming that Jesus is Yahweh in his coming as Messiah, and then in Romans 10:13, Paul affirming that Jesus is Yahweh in his saving work. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in Philippians 2:9-11, Jesus is Yahweh in his coronation as the King of all. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, that Jesus is Yahweh when believers set him apart and treat him as holy in the way that they live and in the way that they walk. And I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow morning, but I find it to be an incredible affirmation of the deity of Christ that the New Testament authors actually take passages in the Old Testament about Yahweh and apply them directly to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. He's of the same essence as the Father. And the reason I wanted to show you this is, number one, I find it personally just very encouraging. And number two, it's just one of many lines of evidence in the New Testament that affirm that Jesus is God, which leads us then to the point, which is that we have to affirm our understanding of the deity of Christ from the Scriptures, not just from church history. It's not convincing to tell someone, well, I'm a Trinitarian because of the Council of Nicaea. You have to be able to say, no, I believe in the deity of Christ because I see it taught in Scripture. It's what God has revealed about himself. Absolutely. Yeah, John 10, or John 17, John 10. Yeah, you have Jesus affirming, I and the Father are one. Even John 14, right? Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So many, many places in the New Testament where we see the deity of Christ affirmed. This is just one example that sometimes gets overlooked because of the translation of Yahweh into Kurios into Lord in English. But it's helpful for us to connect. No, this is the divine name in Hebrew being applied by a Hebrew author using Greek, but being applied by a New Testament author directly to Jesus. So Matthew and John does the same thing. And of course, you have John 8:58, where Jesus says, "I am." And the Jewish people understood exactly what he was claiming because they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy.
Do you know why in Matthew 3, when he is quoting Isaiah, the ESV does not translate, "Make ready the way of the Lord, to make ready the way of Yahweh"?
Why he doesn't translate it as Yahweh? Oh, yes. So, because the LSB is translating the Greek New Testament. And the Greek New Testament uses kurios, because when Matthew wrote his gospel in Greek, he used the Septuagint. So, the LSB is rendering into English the Greek. So, the Greek uses kurios, because kurios was what the Septuagint used, because the Septuagint was following the intertestamental traditional practice of substituting Adonai for Yahweh. Yeah, great question.
But do they not translate kurios? I mean, in the old, so where do they translate? When they use Yahweh?
So they use Yahweh when the original uses Yahweh. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, uses Yahweh, and it uses Yahweh more than 6,000 times. So in the Legacy Standard, and also in the Holman Christian Standard, another Bible version that translates Yahweh, transliterates the name, you will find Yahweh some 6,000 times because it's translating the Hebrew. And, right? We do this with every other name in the Old Testament. So Moses gets brought over as Moses. David gets brought over as David. The only name that never gets translated as the name that it is the name Yahweh. And that's because of that intertestamental practice of substituting a title, Adonai, for the name. And so the LSB translates the Hebrew, Yahweh, as Yahweh. But because the New Testament authors were following that intertestamental practice, they quote from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint uses kurios as a substitute for Yahweh. So when we read the Greek New Testament, the name Yahweh doesn't appear there, and so the English rendering, if we're going to be faithful to the original Greek, is simply to translate kurios as Lord. But the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, so in that sense, the name Yahweh is in the Greek. It's just there embedded in the name Jesus. Okay. Well, listen, it's 12:33, and I can keep talking about councils for another half hour, or probably a better option is if I open it up for some Q&A, and then we end a little bit before 1 o'clock. I felt bad yesterday because I took you guys right to the end of both sessions, and I'm thinking, oh, the other lectures get out early. These guys are going to be like, why did I sign up for this one? So, are there questions that I can answer or engage with?
What are the areas of arguments about his view? So, which scripture portions is probably quotes areas?
I'm not sure I understand your question. So, can you say it one more time?
Areas he plays in heterousia, right?
Yes.
So, what are the scripture portions he uses to?
Oh, Arius?
Yeah.
So. Thank you. So Arius, like we talked about a little bit earlier, would have argued from Colossians 1, would have argued from the idea of begotten. But again, monogenes means more, it's about positional preeminence. It's not about chronological beginning. So the same arguments that a Jehovah's Witness would use today to deny the deity of Christ Those would be the arguments that Arius would have used, because the Jehovah's Witnesses inherited them from Arius. So, and the arguments that we would use in response to a Jehovah's Witness to say, no. You can't change John 1. you can't mess with, you know, there are just so many arguments for the doctrine of the deity of Christ from Scripture. But many of those same arguments were arguments that were used by the defenders of the deity of Christ all the way back in the 4th and 5th centuries. So when we read, for example, Athanasius's work on the incarnation, there's much that we can glean from it that's helpful, not because it's a 4th century church father saying this is what we should believe, but because it's a Christian who is looking to the Scriptures and seeking to defend scriptural doctrine using biblical texts. And so that's one of the, that's something we can benefit from, is when we look at how the early church fathers defended the truth against error, we're looking for how they understood Scripture to be the defense against the error. Because their defenses against these kinds of attacks were all based in biblical arguments. So, yeah, great question. All right, other questions? Okay, well, maybe I'll just conclude by saying this, that at the Council of Nicaea, we had the deity of Christ attacked and the deity of Christ defended. At subsequent church councils, so there's seven of these, what we call the ecumenical councils, meaning they were the councils that involved both the Eastern, the leadership of the Eastern Roman Church and the leadership of the Western Roman Church. All seven of them really center around understanding how the deity of Christ relates to his humanity. So you had at the Council of Constantinople in 381, his deity affirmed, his humanity affirmed. At Ephesus in 431, a question about how we think about his deity and humanity in the incarnation. At Chalcedon in 451, how do we think about the fact that he's 100% God and 100% man, but he's only one person? One person, two natures, the two natures coexist in the one person without confusion or change and without separation or division. That was Chalcedon. 553, Second Council of Constantinople affirms the Council of Chalcedon. 680, 681, the Third Council of Constantinople was a discussion about if Jesus is one person with two natures in his incarnation, then does he have one will or two wills? And the council said, no, two wills, a human will and a divine will. And in the garden, for example, when Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done, it's his human will submitting to the divine will. And then the final of the seven councils in 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, was a question about icons, images. And the question was, can you make images of Jesus without violating the second commandment, which is the commandment not to make a graven image of God? So if Jesus is God, and he is, and you draw a picture and you say, that's Jesus, have you violated the second commandment by making a picture of God? And the seventh ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, said, no, that's not a violation of the second commandment, because you're not drawing the deity of Christ, you're drawing the humanity of Christ, and Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So, all seven councils are debates about how we think about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ as they relate together. And then there were other issues they also addressed. Do we agree with these seven councils? Great question. So the answer to that is, number one, Scripture's our authority, not the councils. So where these councils line up with Scripture, yes, we agree with them. Where these councils go awry from Scripture, we do not agree with them, and we have biblical warrant to actually stand in, to exercise discernment in our thinking about them. So a good example is the Council of Nicaea. With regard to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, because that is clearly taught in Scripture, we say, yes, we stand with Nicaea on this issue. But with regard to the date of Easter, I think Nicaea actually got it kind of messed up. Because clearly Jesus died on Passover, and so it makes sense to me that we should celebrate his crucifixion and resurrection with Passover. But the Council of Nicaea saw it different. In terms of the big issues with Nicaea, Constantinople I, and Chalcedon, evangelicals have all universally said we agree. With Ephesus, with Constantinople 2 and 3, some question marks. With Nicaea 2, most evangelicals would say, although we don't see images of Jesus as being a violation of the second commandment, actually some evangelicals do view it as a violation of the second commandment, the big problem at the Second Council of Nicaea was it authorized icons for use in veneration, and I would view that, most evangelicals would, as crossing the line into idolatry.
Yes.
So, that wasn't a very short answer to your question, but the short answer to your question is, Scriptures are authority, and generally, evangelicals have embraced at least the first four of these councils, and with some nuance, I suppose the first six, and with a lot of nuance, maybe all seven. Okay. I don't know if that was a very helpful answer.
Were these councils peacefully happened at any fights?
Were these councils peaceful or were they fights? They were fights, some of them. The Council of Ephesus was actually a big fight, and the next, so the Council of Ephesus was 431, then 18 years later, there was a follow-up to it, which was going to be called the Second Council of Ephesus, but it ended up getting overturned by the Council of Chalcedon and became known as the Robber Synod. So, yeah, there was some pretty significant fights at some of these councils, especially Ephesus, and even Chalcedon, even at Nicaea. I mean, I told you the story of Nicholas smacking Arius in the face. So, yeah, there were a lot of politics involved and sometimes violence. And that's why, again, at the end of the day, we have to make sure that as we think about these councils, that we are submitting the councils to the Scriptures, because with all of the politics and everything else involved, we don't simply accept councils because they're councils. We accept them because they rightly and accurately articulate biblical truth. All right. Yes.
About Christ, about his equality with the Father. In the sense, there's a verse somewhere in the New Testament that says Christ subordinates himself.
Yeah, so when we talk about the submission of Christ or the subordination of Christ, so I would argue, and this would be the view of our seminary, is that Christ's submission to the Father begins at his incarnation. So it's Christ in his humanity submitting to the will of the Father. I would not argue for an eternal submission. That's a bit of a debate right now in evangelical circles, something called eternal functional subordination, or sometimes eternal functional submission, or eternal relations and submission, I think is ERAS. So EFS, ERAS. I would contend that Christ's submission to the Father began at his incarnation. So, incarnational submission. But we could talk about that more later if you want. All right, gentlemen, thank you so much. We will end there. And it is 12:45. All right, we'll see you this afternoon, and we'll talk about the Reformation.